Good morning, church. Ruut Veenhoven. Have you heard of him? I hadn't either until this week. But he is known as the godfather of happiness research. How about that for a job title? And his job is to maintain the world database of happiness. Isn't that beautiful? Whatever that means. It sounds like something from a movie, does it not? And in his database, when he ranks all the countries of the world, level by level, happiness by happiness, guess what he found to be the lowest? I know of the last 2 years, you're probably thinking, here, right? No. The lowest level of happiness is in the small country of Moldova, of all places. So, like a good researcher does, he wanted to find out why that is. Are you curious? Okay. The reason being is, get this, the Moldovan people simply don't trust each other. Can you relate to that? That is why they have such a low level of existence. And friends, simply put, the Moldovan people didn't trust each other, and that is not far-fetched for us today, is it? And this truth, this trust, is important. Trust and truth go hand in hand, do they not? Now, friends, interestingly enough, this issue of trust is, as we know, a human problem, but it was also a problem for the people that Paul is writing to in Crete this morning, in this letter of Titus. But thanks be to God, Paul himself, the apostle of God, had a truth that was worth proclaiming. So are you ready to hear it? All right. That wasn't too convincing. Are you ready to hear it? Okay. We're going to find that in Titus 1, 1 through 3 this morning. And in your bulletins, you'll see there's 2 points. The first point is this: a truth worth proclaiming. Let's get into God's word together. If you have the Bible in front of you, it's on page 998. A truth worth proclaiming. Titus 1, 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Friends, look back at the beginning of verse 1 though. If you are Paul this morning and you're writing this letter, how would you define yourself? What would your identity be as you start this letter? Would it be with some eye-popping adjective that looks good on a resume? Or would it be as Paul describes himself here, in a humble, approachable way, as a servant of God? That word servant, friends, also means a slave of God. Is that how you would describe yourself willingly and freely, to be a slave, a servant of God Most High? Friends, one of the key reasons he does this, though, is to make crystal clear that he is not writing to these people on his behalf. He is not writing this because he wants to tell them how they should run things, because it's his opinion. He's saying, I'm doing this on my master's behalf. It's not about me, it's about him. Paul says in verse 1 also, I am a messenger of Jesus. And why is he a messenger, friends? Well, he tells you, it's for your sake. for the sake of the people, of God's elect, the sake of the Christian. It's for your faith. Paul was set apart as a messenger for the people of God to hear the word of God and the truth of God and to respond to it. Friends, God doesn't leave you in the dark. He doesn't leave you guessing what's on his mind. He is a good and loving God who speaks a better word. For the truth of the gospel is that we are all fallen, miserable, disobedient sinners before a holy God. So that this word gives us a better way. A way that says, no, you can be forgiven, and in Christ you are forgiven, church. That we could be called children of God. So, how do you get that truth, that saving faith that Paul is a messenger of? Well, it's by faith. That word faith means to trust, to count on, to find reliable. Do you find God to be reliable, church? Is his word trustworthy? Friends, we must be clear, though, about the flip side of this message. There is a warning that this truth brings as well. That without him, without this message, we are guilty without trusting it. There is nothing in us of ourselves that is worth saving. We are destined for hell without God's help. I don't know about you, but I don't know where I would be right now without the Savior. There is nothing in us of ourselves that is worth saving. We are destined for hell. We are guilty before a holy, holy, holy God. We are guilty, but this message that Paul proclaims is a message not of damnation, but a message, a warning, a message of hope to you this morning. He's like, wake up, hear the sound of my voice. The word of God is speaking this morning. But this message Paul proclaims brings you hope in a world that is often hopeless. So friends, youth, kids, anyone who hears this morning and doesn't trust God this morning, the God who Paul proclaims, Paul's goal is to convince you that you can trust him. That's his goal here. You got trust issues, church? He's trying to convince you this morning you can trust this God. If you're not a Christian, friends, we are glad you're here. This morning, I want so badly for you just to hear this message and repent and believe of your sins. We are all sinners. Turn from your own ideas of what is best and right and seek his forgiveness with all that you are. Throw off all burdens and let them roll into the hole that will never be seen again. And it gets better. The truth Paul proclaims gets much better. So get this. Let me ask you this. Do you know that as Christians, you are no longer a slave to your sins? You know that, but do you really know that? Like, with every fiber of your being, do you believe that you are no longer a slave to sin? Church, let me ask you this. If you repent and believe, do you understand there is more to the story than just salvation from damnation? It gets much, much better. Look at the end of verse 1. Paul says, this saving faith, it not only saves you, but friends, it enables you. It accords to godliness. You know what that means? It leads to godliness. So Christ saves you by the power of his will, by his sovereign grace, and then he ushers you in. He enables you to godliness. So you no longer have to worry, is this good enough? No, he's saying, I'm walking with you. I'm ushering you in. So trust him. This also means you have the Spirit of God given to you, Christian, to help you, to guide you, to shape you, and strengthen you, that you might please God in the way that you live and move and have your being. All of you. Do you know what it's like to live as the king's kids? Paul knew. That's why Paul could say, I'm a servant of God. Praise God. He counted all else as lost. There is nothing better, nothing more satisfying to know that in trusting Christ and walking in him, you make your heavenly Father proud this morning. That is a good feeling, church. If you know me, if you know yourselves, that is a shocking revelation. Good works aren't what save us. They are from Christ, but we are saved to good works, to do good works out of a joyous heart, overflowing with the abundance of joy that he has poured into us. That's what the Christian life looks like. Now, of course, friends, as Christians, this does not mean we are perfect, right? Whew. Studying this week, I can attest to that, right? We are all sinners. But it's a matter of what you are a slave to. Are you shackling yourself to the grace of God, or are you shackling yourself to the terrible, terrible master of sin? This is a process. It's a moment by moment. It's a minute by minute battle. It is a fight. But friends, it is a fight that is already won. It's a fight you can have hope in, joy. A process that starts from a place of hope, but it ends in victory. Paul gives us a window into how you, this week, this very moment, can overcome sin and temptation. Look at verse 2. It's in the hope. It's by the hope. It leads to godliness by the hope of eternal life. So no matter what happens in your life, this is not the end. The older you get, the more you realize that, right? Right? Okay. Younger people, we didn't realize it yet, right? I remember in high school, this did not feel like this, you know, life is long. But the longer you live, the more you realize how much longer you have after death. Maybe you're like me. Maybe you're careful to trust. Careful to trust leads to a lack of hope. Remember, he is coming back. He is able. This is the blueprint. It's by grace he gives you trust, and it's the grace that you walk in. Friends, if you're living in trust issues with God and man, ask him for help. Do you know how much he wants you to just ask him? He is a good God. There is a hope, an expectation of what is next. Friends, eternity with God is better than fill in the blank. It's better than food. It's better than sex. It's better than drink. It's better than praise of man. We don't always live like that, but the truth is the truth. Maybe you're like me, hesitant, scared often, trusting less, living in doubt sometimes. But friends, there is better news for you. Paul says in verse 2, this hope, it comes from a God who what? Look down, verse 2. He never, ever, never, ever? God never lies. He is not like you and me. Not a God who sometimes lies, a God who gets tired and decides otherwise, a God who never lies. Friends, how is your hope? Where is your trust? Is it in things that will always leave you disappointed, or is it in the God who has promised, who never lies? Friends, where is your trust this morning? Because God has spoken. and God never lies. But I get it, right? Maybe you are here right now and thinking, sure, that's what he means here. But can we really trust him with all of our lives? Well, Paul, like he always does, leaves no stone unturned this morning. In verse 2, he says that God, this same God, not only never lies, but get this, he uses that trait, that truthfulness, and he doubles down. He makes a promise on his truth, his message, the gospel for you. He says, for God has promised all of this before the ages even began. You can't even comprehend that, right? I mean, talk about vast sovereignty and providence in every nook and cranny of our lives. But God has promised, and he never lies. He says, for God has promised all this before the ages began. Paul wants you to trust in God. But Paul is not stopping there, friends. He keeps driving this home. Are you ready? Because let's be honest, we want to trust God. We want to have hope. Sin looks really tempting, and it feels good at first. But Paul continues, knowing his audience, the people of Crete were known to the surrounding world as, get this, liars. That's what they were known as. If you heard about Crete, you think, yep, bunch of liars. That's what they would hear. Just like the Moldovans. So Paul keeps going, for Paul has truth worth proclaiming. He says, don't worry if you're struggling to believe my words, because I'm going to show you something real in history that has already happened. He says in verse 3, at the proper time, in God's own time, which, friends, is the perfect time if it's God's time, am I right? And we know this word is none other than the person and work of Jesus Christ in human history. John 1 says, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Friends, why is the preached word so important? Because the preached word has the power when the truth of Christ is proclaimed. It is life to us. Paul is saying, friends, Cretans, Christians alike, you can't trust God's word, because if you can't trust God's word, look at what he's already done for you on the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul says of the preached word in Romans 10, 14, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? He answers, how are they to hear without someone preaching? And this word of truth is what Paul was entrusted with and commanded with by God himself. So point one was a truth worth proclaiming. Point two is, this is a truth worth protecting. Verses 4 through 9, if you would follow along with me. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I have directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Friends, Paul is writing this letter to Titus with urgency. Kids, you know what urgency means? Urgency is what it looks like when mom and dad on a hot summer day open the freezer up and start handing out ice pops. Parents, can you relate to that? I can. Why? Because the truth of God in which Paul was entrusted is under attack, and Paul is no longer with the church in Crete, whom he loves. His deep concern for the people of God was to be protected and the truth of God to be preserved. Because this truth is a message of hope. If not for this, what hope do they have? Nothing. God's people were floundering and falling apart beneath false teachers and false leaders. This is a church that has no structure. It has no watchmen on the towers to guard and protect the people and the truth of God. So what does Paul do? He writes this letter to Titus. So do you care about the gospel? Do you care about the truth? What's Paul say to do? He says, look at verse 5. So that you might put what remained into order, Titus. This is why I left you in Crete, to put what remained into order. Now, this idea literally means to fill in what is lacking. So we're left to ask, well, what is lacking? What is needed in this church that is floundering around false teaching? His answer might sound surprising. His answer is to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. But what can we learn from here, church? What can we learn about God? That is our goal, right? What can we learn about God in this passage? Most importantly, we learn that God is a God of order. He is a God who promotes structure and order in his church. The same God who set order into creation. It's always been the way of God. But we also know, because friends, right here in Crete, there were false teachers in the church adding to the gospel. People claiming to have authority, using platforms for selfish gain, which we will get to another time. But make no mistake, God's plan for bad authority, we see, is not to get rid of authority altogether, not to get rid of order, not to get rid of church structure, but instead God's sovereign plan is to replace the bad authority with God-fearing authority. Elders should be men who live to glorify God and not themselves. Now, if you hear this morning, this word elder probably seems a little strange. It's not a common word that you hear in society today. But simply put, the word elder in the New Testament is the synonymous word of pastor, shepherd, bishop, or overseer. It's all the same thing in the New Testament. Which means, as you might have guessed, and the way our church structure is, we have a plurality of these elders. Another way of saying it is we have vocational elders in our church, and we have lay elders in our church. We have volunteered elders, we have paid elders. Same thing. And biblically, friends, did you know that both are the same thing before God? You can call up your lay elders as quickly as you can call up your vocational elders anytime. We would count it our joy to hear from each of you. And we should call you. And here's some brief biblical reasoning why we have plurality. Verse 5, the elders here in the plural, look at it. Look at the word elder in verse 5. It's in the plural. He says, appoint elders in every town. Now I know, if you stare at that long enough, that's not going to be super convincing, okay? But it is all throughout Scripture. Let me show you just a few places. Acts 20, verse 17 says, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, plural, of the church, singular, to come to him. And Paul also writes to Timothy as he instructs him on the church, telling him to do exactly these same things we see in Titus and in Acts. And there are countless practical reasons you can already think of why this would be beneficial and both wise for a church body. To have elders shepherding each other as they shepherd the flock, because we are all sheep under the chief shepherd, Christ. And here's some other things to note. Sheep need to keep their eyes on the good shepherd. So there is, you can look at your elders, you should see reflections of Christ, you should see people who are devoted to him, but ultimately, you need to look to the chief shepherd. So as we hear here, Paul tells us, Titus, to put what remains into order by appointing elders. But what does the word appoint mean? You've probably heard that often in different scenarios. How do you get elders, church? Well, friends, you certainly can't create an elder. They can't make themselves an elder. But by God's grace, you will notice them, and then as a church, you will appoint them. Warren Wiersbe writes, the word appoint here means to elect by a show of hands. Can I see your hands? Just like that, all right? If you're a church member, that's how you do it. The word appoint here means elect by show of hands. It's possible that Paul or Titus chose the men and the congregation voted their approval, or the people selected them by a vote and Paul or Titus ordained them, agreed upon them, said, that's exactly what I was talking about. That's an elder. And we also see that in Acts 14:23 in a church vote as they elected elders. That's one of the reasons church membership, friends, is so important. That's why church members' meetings are so important. Because God has given you the responsibility to guard his truth by your appointing of elders and your dismissing of elders. You are to hold God's truth highly and keep them accountable and encourage them when they're doing right. Either way, it is very clear in the New Testament that this is the congregation's job. You, the church, are responsible for the elders that you put into position and hold them accountable by the word of God, which is their authority, and their life and their doctrine. Friends, as a church member, your responsibility is this. But friends, as an elder, let me just say how important it is also that you pray for your elders. Pray for your elders that Satan would not poach them off of the castle walls as watchmen. He is ever lurking. Pray for the grace of God to fill our hearts and our minds, that we would show the glory of God as we preach and teach to you. That we would not make it about ourselves, but we would make it about the gospel. That we would live as servants of Christ. That's what we want, friends. So church, let's examine these qualifications together. You are to appoint. Now you need to know what to appoint. Verse 6, Paul starts his qualifications saying that an elder must be above reproach. Notice Paul stresses this exact same wording twice in these verses. And you'll notice these two words, above reproach, are meant to fully encompass the rest of the qualifications this morning. An elder is to have integrity. John Calvin notes it this way, for it is not possible to find a man faultless, believe me. It is one thing to find a man who may be weighed down with ordinary faults that do not tarnish a person, or better yet, the truth that we represent. And he goes on, but it is totally different to have a reputation that is derided and blackened by scandal, because it's not about us. It's about the gospel. Remember, this is to protect the truth that Paul proclaimed. He is to be a man who is unaccusable by any reasonable sense according to God's word. The integrity there of it is to have elders who show the grace of God working and active in their lives. And friends, there is another important thing to note here as we go further. Notice these qualifications are in the present tense. These things are things that they should be actively living in. They should not define them. Things they are living out. So keep that in mind as we keep going further. Paul says the first way he's a beat above reproach is verse 6, that he is to be the husband of one wife. He is to be a one woman man. You'll probably see that translation in your footnote even. This does not mean, though, that he has to be married. Remember, neither Paul nor Jesus were married. And Paul elevated the single life in his letters. He said, listen, if you are able to be single and not given to temptation, then take your whole life and serve God, for it is a worthy, worthy thing. But rather, if he is married, he says he must be faithful to his wife. He must only have eyes for his wife. Secondly, this means that married or single, an elder must not be a slave to sexual sin. This means being in practice of or a slave of anything outside of God's design for marriage between a man and a woman. Remember, none of these things, though, are important because they are men who appoint. And remember, none of these things are things that are outside of everyone else's purview. These are things that we are all to be striving for. And I say all that because I want you to know, as elders, we want you to come to us when you are struggling in these areas. We are not here to condemn you. We are here to help you. We want to help you follow Christ. So please come to us. If you are struggling in these areas, we are here for you, friends. So I just want to say, please consider that this week. The Apostle Paul then says in verse 6, that his children, an elder's children, are to be believers. Does that strike you as odd when you read that? Is Paul really saying that the children of elders must be Christians? Well, friends, we know that Paul never taught this in any of his writings, in his theology, in the way he taught. We simply, like Paul, are messengers delivering the mail of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 this way, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the growth. Yet you will also see the importance that an elder be devoted to teaching his children faithfully, loving his children well, discipling them, disciplining them, encouraging them, training them up in the faith, pointing them to the chief shepherd. I'm sure you all know the home is a sanctifying place. But this is also an elder's first training ground. Friends, I don't want you to just take my words for that, though, and say, okay, well, he's saying they don't need to be believers. I want you to take God's word for it. Another reason we see this to be the truth is found by looking to the Greek. And I'm not going to bore you with this, but it's important that you know that the word for believer here in verse 6, look down at your Bibles, it's the same word in the Greek that is translated as trustworthy in verse 9. When Paul says the trustworthy word as taught, that same word trustworthy is the same Greek used for believer in regard to the elder's children. It's a matter of translation. And don't miss this, that the word can also be translated as faithful here. So reliable, trustworthy, faithful. In fact, if you have a different translation than the ESV, it could probably be translated as faithful children in your Bibles this morning. I think either translation of trustworthy or faithful is in fact most appropriate in this regard. And it's most typical with Paul's writings. To drive this home, though, we can also look at the identical, mostly identical, qualifications for elders that Paul leaves for his co-laborer Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 to 5. I hear the pages. Sounds good. Paul says, an elder must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? It's kind of what we talked about already, right? This training ground. And as we move further in verse 6, I believe the remaining descriptors even add to this point of trustworthy or having faithful children. Paul says, an elder's children are not to be open to debauchery or insubordination. So if he has faithful or trustworthy children, they would not be openly, consistently living in this way, refusing submission to their father as they are under his authority, as his children under his roof, in his household. They should not be undisciplined or uncontrollable. This doesn't mean they don't sin. It's far from that. Friends, we are all sinners. It's more so about the integrity of the truth and the gospel proclaimed. So does it take away from the message proclaimed? That's how you can look at that. But even more positive light, it would be unloving for someone to step into this role that takes a lot of time and have children who really need him. So it's also the way, the Lord's way of protecting that person, that family. They are to manage. Elders are to function. Look at verse 6. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. There you have it again. Church elders function as overseers of God's church. The word overseer here means that elders are called by God to be a guardian of the gospel and a guardian of the church. They are to promote and preserve like watchmen over the spiritual life of the church, over the care of your souls, what you take in. They are to manage, superintend, appointed on the church's behalf. Paul also says and warns the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verses 28 to 31, pay careful attention to yourselves, elders, and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. That's the reason. Make no mistake, this is Christ's church, which he obtained with his own blood. Elders are God's temporary under-shepherds, his stewards. Have you wondered, well, why do the elders have no accountability? You ever had that question? Who do the elders answer to? I'm going to tell you. First, as we already discussed, you, church, appoint your elders. Secondly, and even a heavier weight that an elder must bear and own up to is found in Hebrews 13, verse 17. This is what it says. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you, friends. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says. Elders give an account to God for the care of your souls, friends. So you can take encouragement in that. And you can pray for us in that. That we take that seriously. That we care for you well. And that we work together in that to promote the gospel. To make disciples of all nations. We are a team, church. We are working together for the gospel's sake. Verse 7, we see Paul says an elder also must not be arrogant. This seems pretty obvious to us right now, right? He must not be a lover of self. To be arrogant is to be self-important, impressed with himself. Like, that was a good sermon. You guys hear that? He shouldn't be obsessed with himself. He shouldn't be staring in the mirror all day. He should be looking to the flock of God. An elder should always be willing to repent and make things right when they are wrong. An elder should be the first one to swallow his pride and seek repentance when he sins, because we will sin. An elder should be the first one to do that, even if it's the church member, if it's his wife, his children. He should be the first one to go and make things right. And friends, I've been encouraged because I honestly have seen that in my fellow elders. I have seen the way they have cared for you, the way they pray over you, and they do not waste time thinking about how much they look good. They really love you, church. And I love you, church. And I feel it a total privilege and an honor to serve in a church that I grew up in. And I'm thankful for elders who have been before us, who trained up people to follow God, to call me out of sin and my youth, like Pastor Burcham. I'm thankful for you. We have elders who love you, church. Verse 7, Paul says an elder is not to be quick-tempered. An elder must not be inclined to anger. What's that look like? You shouldn't have to walk on eggshells around your elders. You should not be afraid to come to your elders. So don't you see God's design? Why you should trust and come to your elders who are meant and accountable to watch over you, to care for your spiritual life. It is not a burden for you to text or call us. We want you to do that. We love to hear from you. I don't think, oh, him again. I think, yes, this is an opportunity to walk with you. An elder must not be a drunkard or violent either. The King James Version translates this word violent as striker. That's a picture. A more complete usage is the word of being a bully, brutal, a brawler. An elder should not be quarrelsome among the flock. He is to promote unity in the way he teaches the gospel. He should be a unifier for the sake of Christ's body. In a book on church elders, I love this quote. You got to listen up. In a book on church elders, the author says, a famous Swahili proverb says, when the elephants fight, the grass is trampled. Likewise, when a church's shepherds are combative and aggressive, the sheep get hurt. He says, egotistical, domineering, argumentative, pushy, gruff, hot-headed, explosive overseers crush church members. And God takes that seriously. Instead, I love this picture, elders must be gentle giants. He continues, gentle elders exercise their authority both with tenderness of a shepherd and the sensitivity of a loving father. Friends, that's true because that's the way that Christ shepherds us. Elders must not be greedy for gain, Paul says. Elders' master is Christ. His master is not money or power or fame or anything else. It does not mean that an elder should not be compensated or encouraged or supported, but rather an elder must not do the work of the ministry with ill motives in mind. He should not even do it for the praise of man, but to the glory of God. And we know the Bible is full of examples of this. Shamefully greedy people meet shameful, greedy ends. This is not the way that Christ has laid for us. Paul says in verse 8 that an elder must also be hospitable. It's interesting because is this not the opposite of most of these things we've already read? To be hospitable is to be open-handed with your time, with your space, with your comfort, your rest, your talents, your money. The elder says, come on in. Let me tell you about the hope we have. It's to live with the hope of eternal life in mind. It's an end-game mindset. It means knowing the people under your care as elders. It means sharing a dinner table with them, opening your house to them. A hospitable person sees and cherishes the image of God in every single church member. Paul says an elder should also be a lover of good. For the Spirit of God residing in the believer leaves no stone unturned, friends. He should love what is good, what is godly, what is right. It's to live with that in mind. The true Spirit, the Holy Spirit, resides within the elder and produces these things. This is not within themselves, friends. Don't forget that. Verse 8 says an elder must be self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. Most of these sound familiar to us. But just to make a few more things clear, the word upright, which we're not too familiar with, is the idea of ruling and leading rightly within their everyday dealings, and especially their dealings within the church. It's thinking about all the flock of God under their care. And that is not an easy task sometimes, friends, but it's one that God cares about. He cares about the unity of his church. To be holy is to be set apart for good works to the glory of God by the grace of God. An elder needs to be self-controlled and disciplined. He needs to have a grip on himself. Elders have to get a grip on themselves. With a heavy dose of walking in and praying with and staying close to the Father. That's how you get a grip on yourself. By taking your eyes off yourself and putting your eyes on Christ. He needs both to know himself, but more importantly, his Savior, and rely on him. Another helpful thing in having plurality of elders is just this. It's having brothers who can keep you accountable. Ask hard questions. Ask awkward questions. In hopes to walk alongside you and bring you to the chief shepherd. This, my friends, is what godly right, good, and authority should look like in a local church. This, in fact, is God's plan, his design for the local church. An elder's reliance on God matters greatly. Paul says in verse 9, an elder is to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So he's not just getting a grip on himself, right? He's getting a grip on the word. He is to cling to it, to be devoted to it. An elder's reliance on God matters. It's interesting because, as we just mentioned, this is how he is able to meet these qualifications, because he has already been doing this. Because that is the only thing that produces these qualifications in a man. And notice Paul's intentional. What word is he to cling to? Look in verse 9. The word as taught. He's like, remember, this isn't just any word. This isn't your preferences or opinions. It's the word as taught. Friends, plainly we see in Scripture this morning that an elder is to set an example to the flock in word and in deed. He not only teaches by his words, but his words are proved believable and true by his actions. It is to promote the grace of God, to show you how good the Savior truly is and how much he works in wretched sinners like myself and yourselves. This gospel has power. But we also see in verse 9, an elder is meant for the church. He must be able to give instruction, and not just any instruction. He's not just a teacher. He's a teacher of sound doctrine. And he's able to rebuke and correct those who will contradict it. Now, what does that look like? Because some of us, we like that word, right? Rebuke them. But what does that look like biblically? Does Paul mean here he is to be able to teach and fill a stadium with his amazing preaching skills? Thank God, no. No, he means what he says. He is able to instruct in the word as taught. It doesn't mean he has to preach on Sunday morning. It simply means he is able to instruct, to teach the sound, healthy, God-breathed life and doctrine of God. This means it can be one-to-one discipleship. It can be at the dinner table. It can be in Sunday school class. He just has to be able to instruct you in that doctrine. And sound doctrine is healthy doctrine. It's the doctrine of God has left for us in the message Paul has proclaimed. It's the whole counsel of God. It's the basics of the Christian faith, the truth that Paul proclaimed. Friends, God calls an elder to not only instruct in sound doctrine, but to rebuke. Now, you might have an idea in your head of what that means. The word rebuke means this, ready? To expose, to put your hand over their mouth, visually speaking. To make silence. But on a more positive note, here is the heart of it. It's to try to convince the person that does not have the sound doctrine. It's to convince them otherwise. That there is a better way. That's what rebuke means. Friends, God calls an elder to not only instruct, but but to do just that, to convince them of sound doctrine, to win them to the grace of God. But at the same time, an elder has to do that with a sense of urgency in mind. He is one who watches over and cares for our souls. For Paul warns Timothy, false doctrine in 2 Timothy spreads like a disease. It spreads fast and infects us. And the effects are devastating to our souls and our church body. Friends, God cares about his church. Is that clear this morning? We have a God we can trust. We are a team. He has gifted the church with a structure and with order, and with elders, if they meet these qualifications, are people who you can follow and trust. Because our goal is to lead you to him. It's not about listening to us. It's about listening to him, following him. Do you want the gospel to go forth? Paul says, appoint God-fearing elders. And we need more in this church, friends. So if you have questions about that, you can come talk to us after church this morning. If you aspire to the position of elder, he says you aspire a noble task. But it is a weighty one. It's one you give an account to God for. Friends, I ask that you pray that we would be a people who not only devote ourselves to the word, but train others to teach this word also. For this is the purpose of the church, to make disciples, to go forth, multiply, and make more disciples to the glory of God. And that's what this is all about, friends. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your wisdom, your goodness, your trustworthiness, and the hope that Paul proclaimed and the hope that we pray we would protect. We ask that you would help us this morning to remember that we are one as a church body and we serve the great shepherd. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.